It's a pleasure to be here, and I'm really grateful and honored that Ray David asked me to speak today. I must say it's a touch daunting for a preacher to preach on Ecclesiastes. When it was introduced a few weeks ago, the word enigma was used. Remember that? And enigma, of course, means mystery, something that's beyond understanding, something that's beyond our ability to really comprehend or to define, a riddle, perhaps. And enigma never sits well with those who are predisposed to certainty. And one of the hallmarks of Christian faith is certainty, in the sense that one can have an assurance of one's salvation, that one can know that God is and that he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And in our day-to-day private Christian lives, we tend to rely a lot on the certainty of that knowledge. And when we're talking to friends, relatives, neighbors who have yet to come to faith about the Lord, we tend to present a pretty certain kind of picture. Some of us perhaps more certain than we should be. Sometimes we are so certain that it almost appears we've constructed our own concept of the kingdom. We fail to remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, "Now we see through a glass darkly," meaning that there's far more mystery to our faith than there is knowledge, that we are on the road to the ultimate revelation of God's glory, but that will not occur until we've passed over to the other side. And so, you know, enigma, it's a little bit troubling. And when you read Ecclesiastes, you really wonder, you know, this old king, for instance, that he was just talking about, that we just read, is he talking about himself? You know, is this just an old guy who's kind of bitter about life, who's tried everything, done everything, gone everywhere, has experienced all of the joys and pleasures of huge wealth and 1,000 wives or so, although I can't see that as a pleasure. One wife is joy forever, right? But as soon as you get two or three, oh, there's trouble in the house. These guys who promote, you know, having three and four and five wives, we deal with this in Africa all the time, and I just feel for them. So, you know, you look at this potentially embittered old king by the name of Solomon, you say, well, you know, he's old and he's depressed. You know, he's lost his life force. He's not a youth anymore. Well, that's one way of looking at it. It's kind of a skeptical way of looking at it, but it's one way of looking at it. And we say Solomon because the assumption is that the author is Solomon because he's referred to right in the very beginning as son of David, and then a little later in verse 12 of chapter 1 as king of Israel. And so the assumption is it's Solomon. Now, as has been pointed out already, sometimes people would write things in the name of someone else. It's called pseudepigrapha. They would write in the name of someone else so they would have the authority of that other person's name. And that could possibly be the case here too. We don't know. But there has always been controversy over Ecclesiastes being included in the canon of Scripture. And interestingly, the controversy has been not only on the part of the church fathers, but also on the part of rabbis. And as some of you know, back in 1981, the government of Israel invited Kathy and I to plant a church in Jerusalem, which we did. And over the course of those 7 years, before passing it on to others, we basically immersed ourselves in the life of Israel. And a big joy in my life was getting to know and to meet and to engage with several rabbis of various kinds of Jewish tradition in Jerusalem. And often from them, we would have insights as to why a certain scripture or a passage of scripture was so important to them, why others they could pass over. And occasionally Ecclesiastes would come up, and some of them would just shake their heads and say, "I don't know why. I don't know why I got in there." Because it just seems to be so depressing. I mean, really? Vanity? A vanity? All is vanity? What do you do with that? I mean, how are you going to sell St. George's as a place to be when you say, this is a vain place? Nothing here is meaningful. You know, you come to this place, you're wasting your time. Better you should watch the Blue Jays. Better you should watch somebody, not the Maple Leafs. The New England Patriots. Watch them, you know. Go home and enjoy some football and some beer. Well, it's there. It has made the cut. And it has been a part of the canon of Scripture for centuries. Maybe because it opens and closes with God. In chapter 1, verse 13, reference to God. In chapter 12, verse 1, reference to God. In fact, that chapter 12, verse 1 reference is worth just referring to here briefly. I'll turn to it. It says, where am I here? First of all, I've got to be in the right book. My Bible just flipped over to Song of Songs here while I was preaching. Yeah. Okay, 12 and 1 says this: remember your Creator in the days of your youth. There is a kind of a book ending here in Ecclesiastes that draws attention to the Lord, and there's a lot of good wisdom in here. It's not all depressing stuff, but it opens with God, it closes with God. Now, it's interesting that I mentioned some of the controversy within the Jewish context. There were two rabbinical schools that were prevalent at the time of Jesus' ministry. One was the school of Shammai, and the other was the school of Hillel. Now, what's interesting there is that the conservative school, and everything's always split into conservative liberal, right? I mean, politics, church tradition, you name it, you got the conservative arm, you got the liberal arm. Right? Right. I mean, hello, we just went through this in our election, right? Got the conservative. I know the NDP are in there somewhere, but, you know, generally speaking, you've got those divided between the left and the right. Well, the school of Shammai, they were the conservative school. They were the Pharisees, and the assumption was that Jesus was inclined to the conservative school of Shammai. They rejected Ecclesiastes. No sense at all that Jesus did, but the sense was that the school of Shammai did. Whereas the school of Hillel, which was the liberal school, the Sadducees, they liked it. There's a bit of a humorous aside here, by the way. If you notice verse 2 of chapter 10, the heart of the wise inclines to the right, the heart of the fool to the left. no comment there. But beyond that, some have seen Ecclesiastes as intended for the curriculum or the curricula of the wisdom schools that were very common throughout that part of the world in those days. And the wisdom schools were places where the children of the elite would go to school. And one theory is that the provocative assertions of Ecclesiastes were deliberately intended to provoke debate among the students. And this resonates with me because I remember many times as I was walking around Jerusalem doing various errands and sometimes just enjoying walking around Jerusalem, I'd go past what's called a yeshiva, which is a kind of a Bible college or a seminary where young students are preparing for rabbinic ministry. And the way that you study in these schools is head-to-head. You always have to have an adversary. You got always two guys going at each other. And I remember the first time I saw this, I heard this noise coming out of this building. It was on the first floor, and I'm looking through the windows. I see these guys going, and I walked in, and it sounded like this huge fight going on. This is how they learn. Point, counterpoint. Yes, no. Liberal, conservative. Go at it. And, you know, iron sharpening iron. And so one theory is that some of the outrageous statements of Ecclesiastes with regard to the vanity of life were provocative deliberately to encourage debate among these students as they're going at each other. And the view there then, of course, is that the general public was never intended to read the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, I don't know. I do know that from our life in Israel for the 7 years that we lived there. Kath and I and our kids were often struck by the apparent fatalism of the Israeli culture. There's reasons for this. You have a survival culture, a culture that has been under the gun and under pressure from the nations around all of the time. And this kind of survival culture produces a kind of starkness in terms of one's view of life. The Hebrew language itself is kind of blunt and stark. I don't know how many tens of thousands of words we have in English, but in Hebrew you have about 3,000 to 4,000 words that are used, every day. And so, an English sentence might include 16 or 20 words. That same sentence in Hebrew might include 4 or 5. And often when an Israeli is speaking English, and if they speak it poorly, they translate directly from their what they would say in Hebrew to English. And as they say it in English in those 4 or 5 words, they sound terribly blunt and sometimes almost discourteous. It takes a while to adapt to that when you live there. But the starkness of language is reflective of this survivor culture. And there's also a kind of emotional, they are emotional but not emotional. They can be very expressive, but they're tough as nails when it comes to adversity. And so terribly pragmatic. I remember a very fine young Orthodox Jewish family lived right next door to us when we lived on Bethlehem Road. One of their sons was getting married, and it was a great event, and it was, a great celebration in the neighborhood. Well, within 4 months, he was divorced. And the explanation in Hebrew, Imen shalom babayet, you break up. In Hebrew, that means if there's no peace in the house. And they prepare for this by marrying with a contract. And when you go to the ceremony, there's very little romance, I've never seen any weeping at a Jewish wedding. But there's this contract that is read, every detail. And they have to agree to this contract. And if, for whatever reason, one or the other gets out of sync with the contract, move on. I remember when a dear, older Jewish friend of ours died. Whenever someone in Israel dies, they put up these posters. And the poster is white with stark black print. And the print in his case was, Cyril Sweel is no more. That's it. How's that for stark? No kind or flowery words. Oh, he was the best guy. His was a life well lived. If only we could follow his example. He's left a great legacy. Cyril Sweel is no more. That's how it is. I think, in many ways, Ecclesiastes reflects this kind of pragmatic worldview. Like, it's so blunt. And I see the preacher, the teacher, Koholet, Solomon, whatever you want to call him. I see him as scolding himself when he says in chapter 5, and I love this, God is in heaven, you are on earth. Let your words be few. Really? In the light of the mystery of the heavenlies and the dark glass through which we perceive spiritual reality, we'd be wise to let our words be few. And sometimes when things don't go our way, we say we have an argument with God. Well, yeah, okay. Good thing he doesn't reveal his full strength as he talks back to you. I mean, just in the light of our solar system, to say nothing of our galaxy, what are we? What is the earth? As Carl Sagan in Cosmos said years ago, it's a speck of dust whirling around at the outer fringes of the Milky Way galaxy. And sometimes we build ourselves into something so huge and so great. And I think this is one area where Ecclesiastes really speaks to all of us. It shows us the essential vanity of those who think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. But when I was preaching in Jerusalem, and whenever I go back, you know, they always have me speak at the church we founded, King of Kings. You can Google it, King of Kings, Jerusalem. I was aware, and I'm always consciously aware, even to this day, of the wide contrast there is between this skepticism of Qoheleth and the pragmatic worldview of the Jewish culture and the overarching vision of Jesus' kingdom of God. Because frankly, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, when he reveals God the Father to us, it is not something that leaves you with a sense of hopelessness, is it? It's something that lifts your soul and gives you vision and excitement and enthusiasm and hope. So much in contrast to Ecclesiastes. And it's not just a contrast between realism and idealism, but it's the powerful message of the cross to the world. The times can be, usually are, hopelessly, vainly evil. But, praise the Lord, Christ redeems the time. Christ redeems the soul. And many of us here, if we had time, could testify to how he has redeemed our lives. Amen? Amen? He has redeemed our lives. He has lifted us out of the pit. Once we were lost, as Newton said, now we're found. Once we were blind, now we see. Old things have passed away. All things have become new because of the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lamb of God. Now, one plus that I see in Ecclesiastes is Qoheleth's optimism. I'm sorry, not optimism, wrong word. Opportunism. His opportunism. He basically says, eat, drink, and enjoy your wife. Which is pretty good advice, right? He says, because that's all you got. So your food, your drink, and the woman that you married, and enjoy your work, he says. Seize the day, in other words. Carpe diem. It reflects Jesus' words when he says, think not what the morrow bringeth. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's something to be said for not burdening yourself with worry. I remember one time I was at the bedside of an old guy who was dying in one of my congregations, and he was very mentally acute, but his body was fast slipping away. And at one point, as we were talking about the next step, when he would enter into the presence of the Lord, which is so exciting, he says, you know, Pastor, 95% of everything I worried about in my life never happened. That's true for all of us. And yet how many of us burden ourselves with worry? Or how many of us burden ourselves with fear? Some of us here are bound by fear. Well, we all know what fear does. Fear paralyzes us. If you're going to be fearful, you might as well just roll up into a ball and never go out the door. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if that happens? What? I mean, sure. What if I'm standing here right now and I have an aneurysm and I fall dead right in front of you? Kath and I were driving across the 401 this Sunday after 9/11. And we were on our way to a church in Agent Court where I was preaching that morning. And not much traffic on Sunday morning on the 401. I'm always looking out for motorcycles. I love motorcycles. And I saw this motorcycle coming up behind me at a fair rate of speed. In my rear mirror, I see him coming. So I'm watching, and I say, hey, Kath, here comes a bike. And the bike swoops past us with a guy and his wife on the bike. And on the back of her black leather jacket in bright red letters is Carpe Diem. I said, that's the message after 9/11. Seize the day. If you defer your life, if you say, I'm going to have fun when I'm old, you really are mistaken. A lot of the things that are fun when you're 30 are not fun when you're 60. Have you noticed that? Some of you aren't there yet, but it's very disappointing, you know. You get to 65, now I'm going to have fun. What was fun when you were 40? Been there, done. No time for that. You end up sitting around doing nothing. Seize the day. Jesus said it. Think not what the morrow brings. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Coelette says the same thing, basically. Enjoy your life, if you can. Now, mind you, it's all vanity, but enjoy it. Two things come out of this fourth chapter that we read a few minutes ago. And I don't know if he's right or not when he says this. In verse 4, I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from, now if we were to fill in the blanks, we'd say a good solid work ethic, you know, good vision for what it is you want to do, and good training, good education, and sticking in there, being faithful, you know, and just come hell or high water, just doing it. That's what we would say. Colette says, all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. Ah, really? What he's saying here is that in his view, much of our motivation for achievement in life is our desire to not just keep up with the Joneses, but to beat them. Now, C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, makes a similar point. In one of his chapters called The Great Sin, when he addresses the issue of pride, and he says, pride ultimately is composed of comparison and competition. And then he implies, and I infer it, a desire for unrestrained independence. When I'm reading this, I'm thinking about myself. What has been my motivation in all that we've done over the years? I can't agree with him. I can't say it's because I was a rival. I can't say it's because I was envious. I can't say because I was jealous. At least I hope not. But I think what he's addressing here is the fact that a lot of us live to have a bigger car, a bigger house, and a bigger bank account than the guy next door. And he's saying, if that is the case, it's total vanity. I've buried a lot of people over the years as a pastor. I haven't buried a rich man yet, and I never will. Remember one guy, I was pastoring out in Vancouver, and he's lying there in state in front of me, and I'd finished the service, and then I'm walking down to, you know, walk up the aisle in front of the casket, and the undertakers are coming to close it. Just before they close it, this guy in the fourth row, I think he was a nephew, jumps up, runs up, takes off the guy's gold watch, takes out his pen, takes off his glasses, took his ring, took everything of value right there in front of our eyes. And I thought, well, leave him something to write with for good. Naked I came, naked I go, right? One of the interviews you'll see with my new show with Brendan Caldwell from Caldwell Securities, he makes the point. He says, you know what? We're all going to lose everything. Just a matter of when. So to live just to do better than the next guy is vanity. And if we had time, we could link the discussion of pride with covetousness. And how Francis Schaeffer suggests that there's only one spiritual sin other than pride, and that's covetousness. But that's for another time. I've always been a bit of a motorhead. I love cars and I love motorcycles. Have my whole life. And one day I was walking along Jaffa Road in Jerusalem, and I saw a Ferrari. Now, seeing a Ferrari in Israel is just like, it's a total rarity. There might be three Ferraris in the whole country. And I mean, I gasped. And I was parking there. Nobody was in it. And so the windows were kind of dark, and then I walked up, and I'm walking around it, totally admiring it and wishing it was mine. Or just, you know, one drive in this thing. I just, you know, it'd be worth a year's Bible study, you know. And then I ducked down to look in at the steering wheel, and to my astonishment, I saw all these bars and handle. This thing was outfitted for a paraplegic driver. Suddenly, I'm looking at a sleek Italian wheelchair. And I was literally rebuked in my spirit. Be careful what you wish for, Jim. Some of the things that we covet are not what we think they are. The other thing, and boy, my time has passed. Did you notice this? In verse 6, in the RSV it says, better a handful of quietness. What a beautiful expression. A handful of quietness than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. How long has it been since you've had a quiet moment? I've sometimes heard personal Bible study and prayer referred to as a quiet time, and I think it's a very good way to describe it. Every one of us, friends, and I credit Solomon here for this, needs to have a little bit of quiet in our lives, and it should be a regular occurrence. And the only way it happens is that we make the time to be quiet. There's a whole industry out there about mindfulness, you know. Have you seen that? You know, there's this seminars on it, books on mindfulness. And you see these seminars, and all they are sitting around in a kind of a lotus position with their eyes shut, being quiet. I'm not much into yoga. I'm not much into anything other than weightlifting. But I know there's a lot to be said for being quiet. Especially if you spend a little time with God and His Word. You close the book, close your eyes, and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. You know, prayer is 97% listening. God doesn't need to hear our shopping list of requests. He knows what we need before we ask of Him. But one thing He does want is to find in us listening ears and a responsive heart. Think about it. Why not make this week a whole watershed in your life when you begin deliberately to have a handful of quietness on a daily basis? The Lord richly bless you.
Friends, let's pray. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, during this time right now, we reflect and take a moment to examine our motives, what drives us. Is it indeed the vanity of trying to keep up with your neighbor? Father, rightly align our affections and our desires so that we're motivated by goodness, by your kingdom, by a love for you and a thankfulness for what you've done. Rescue us, Lord, from the vanity of ill motives. Lord, I pray during this time that you would also give us a hunger and a desire for quietness and contentment. Amidst the busyness of running for work and kids to practice and all that happens, contentment and quietness feels elusive. Lord, I pray that you would begin by giving us a desire for it. And then, Lord, give us the courage to make space for that time as well.